Well, hello. So here we are. Here's another Wednesday. So now the weather seems to be turning a little bit, and it feels very nice. Actually, a nice shift. And I hope that fall lasts a little bit longer than just a few days this time, and we're not back into summer, but... Just one thing to announce before we get into the message. We're in Genesis chapter 6, by the way. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Genesis chapter 6. And as you're doing that, just want to tell you about what's coming up this Saturday. This Saturday we're having just a little workshop is basically what it is. And it'll be covering some very basics of how to prepare a message. And so I would encourage anybody and everyone to go, especially definitely the teachers, those who do teach, who share in devotions and worship leaders and pastors and deacons. And yeah, no, but really it is open to everyone, and I would encourage you to come out. It'll be from 10 o'clock. I have moved it back. Because I felt like 4 hours, we could cover a lot, but I think that this coming Saturday, what I'll do is I'll do the basics, and then we'll have another one here in the near future, and we'll go a little bit more in detail of what that entails. And so this one will be, it's been, like I said, moved back. It'll be from 10 o'clock to 12:30, 10 a.m. to 12:30. And so I pray that will be just a fruitful time, and it'll help us as a church be better prepared to come together and study the Word of God and put some messages together, whether short or long, it doesn't matter. Okay, so we are in Genesis chapter 6, and the title of this evening's message is True Faith Leads to Action. True Faith Leads to Action. Romans 12, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, a person, as we read that, and many times we hear it quoted, we even talk about it, and we refer to it as that being our spiritual worship or reasonable service. It's what we as Christians are encouraged to live out in our lives. But really, a person will only do this when he has known the love of God, truly experienced it, and know the love of God, and accurately and willingly responds with his whole life. That's the only time that someone will actually live that out. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So what I want to do this evening is, as we take a look at Noah specifically and what the Lord is commanding him to do, that we'll see in him Romans 12, 1 and 2 lived out. For such is a man, is Noah, that lives this out. This is a man who wholly lived for the Lord and responded to God with the utmost of reverence and demonstrated his love for God by his obedient actions, his very life. Even though the world around him was falling apart, it had fallen apart, it was perverse, it was wicked, it was evil, sexually immoral, they could care less about anything that had to do with God. All flesh was corrupt, is what the Bible tells us. It is what God said about this generation. And even though all of that was happening around Noah, he remained faithful to the Lord. He remained unspotted, unblemished, and undeterred in his faith. And he was loyal and committed to accomplishing what the Lord had given him to do. And so, it's with that in mind that we go into The remainder of chapter 6, we'll be going starting in verse 9. We covered the previous 8 verses last week, and we're going to into Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And that will be, keep in mind, that will be what runs through this whole next section, the following verses. And so let's start out with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this evening. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you are faithful. And I pray, Lord, that as we do learn your word, as we do sit and we allow you to work in our lives, that your word would truly transform our minds. Lord, that we would understand what it is to live a loyal life to you, committed and devoted and completely given to following you and acting out that which you command us to fulfill. And so, Father, may you still our hearts, and may you speak to our hearts, and may you continue to transform our hearts to be more in line with your will, to be more Christ-like, and to walk with you a little closer this evening, Father. Teach us how to be more faithful. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, and we'll start out. This is. Let me give you a little background here. What's going to happen in the following verses is that the Lord speaks to Noah, and he tells him, he starts speaking to him. Can you imagine the Lord is speaking to this man? And he's telling him, listen, you have found favor in my eyes, and I want to tell you about this generation, which no one had to tell Noah, the wicked and evil and just awful generation that this was. But God commences to tell him, this is a wicked and perverse generation. This is a generation that I'm going to do away with. And I have found righteousness in you. You've been unspotted, unblemished. You walk with me. And I'm going to give you a task. Notice that everyone who has favor in the eyes of the Lord is used. I said it last week, I believe, and I'll continually say it, that anyone who finds favor, if you're praying for God's favor on you, just know that you're going to be used. God's favor is not for the people who want to rest. That's basically following your own plans. It's not God's plans, because everyone who has favor with God will be used. And so he found favor with God, and so he gives him instructions. Build this ark. I told you last week it had not rained. It had not rained up to this point. And so up to this point, he still hasn't clued Noah in as to what exactly he was going to do. And so he told him to build an ark, and he continued on and told him exactly what he needed to do, that he was going to completely put an end to all flesh. And but he was making a promise. He was making a covenant with Noah and his family, that they would be safe. And he told him to get all the animals and all the ones that the Lord brought to him, he was to put into the ark. So we know at the end of this chapter that Noah did all that the Lord told him to do. And so that, in a nutshell, is what's taking place. So let's start out with just these first couple verses here. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, which says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah's generation. Okay, so God did not spend too much time going over Noah's generation. He basically named three of his sons, and that's all he said. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the generations of Noah. But in just those three people came all the families of man. These were the ones who had the amazing task of repopulating the earth. I don't know if you've heard that terminology, the three families of man. Through Ham, Shem, and Japheth, here's what we see. We see with Ham, Cush, Put, Canaan, Nimrod, Jebusite, Amorite, Hivite, Girgashite, and Perizzite. And So someone caught it. Yeah. No, it wasn't parasite, but we do have parasites. That was through Ham. We also have Japheth, which comes through Japheth, came Gomer, Javan, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech. On Ham's side, we have some world systems, role in Bible times, Babylon, Egypt, North Africa, Syria, and Jordan. We also have on Japheth's side, Europe, Russia, Iran, and Iraq. Okay. And then we have Shem, through whom was born Terah, who had Abram, also known as Abraham, and Sarah, right? And this is the Semitic peoples. So from Shem, Shemites, Semites, the Semitic people. If you've heard of anti-Semitism, that is the Jewish people. That is the line of the Shemites or the Semites, through whom we have not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then you go to David, and then or Abraham, and of course Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, and then you have the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But although you have Abraham and Sarah, who had Isaac, the son of promise, which means laughter, right? You also have the son of the flesh, which is Ishmael, which was brought about by a couple who were, they grew in impatience. And many people grow in impatience, and when you do that, and you live in haste, what happens is you take things into your own hands, and the flesh is born instead of the spirit. And what we have is a whole line that really has been at odds with the son of promise since that time. And so Hagar was the maidservant of Sarah, and it was Hagar who had Ishmael. And although Ishmael had made a promise with Hagar, and that her son and the peoples of the line of her son would be many, and they'd be taken care of, they still had aught with the son of promise, which are the Jewish people. And we see that still today. Who was the one through whom the Messiah would come through? Was it Ham, Japheth? No, it was Shem, right? The Semites. Okay, who else? Okay, so just a little quiz. As far as Hagar and Ishmaelite is concerned, who are the peoples today that we see in the world who are through that line? Any guesses? Muslims. It's the Muslims. Yeah, the Arabs. The Arabs, what you would consider the Arabs, came from the line of Ishmael. And so we still see that today. Right? Now, can they have salvation? Absolutely, yes. Yes, yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so the thing is that although there are enemies of God, who are natural enemies of God, they still are offered the same grace that you and I have come to know. And so we ought to not turn our backs to anyone that we come across, but we should extend the grace of God to them as well. And there are many people who are responding today in the world and of the Arabs and also the Muslims. There are many who are coming to faith as well. So, let's talk about the wholesomeness in the Lord. This is Noah. Because what we also see here is that Noah was described by God to be, number one, a righteous man. We see that, right? In verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Secondly, he was blameless in his generation. And thirdly, Noah walked with God. Those are the three ways in which God described Noah. Number one, a righteous man. What does that mean? Well, he was a morally upstanding citizen. Even though the world around him was wicked, evil, sexually immoral, and full of adultery, his hands remained clean before the Lord. Okay, so he was righteous. He was morally upstanding. Secondly, he was a blameless man. That means that he was unspotted, he was unblemished, unique. This term was unique to Noah. This meant that Noah remained unpolluted and pure. He was not adulterated by what was going on between the sons of God. Remember, the sons of God and the daughters of man. His genetic pool had not been polluted. Remember, we were saying how Satan had almost succeeded in completely polluting the human genetic pool. But except for Noah and his family, that was true. So his genetic pool had not been polluted. Noah, you could say, was pure in his genetic profile. And thirdly, the Lord said that he walked with him. He walked with God. In other words, Noah was not just a good man that was morally sound, that didn't get himself mixed up with people that he shouldn't get himself mixed up with, but he also lived to please the Lord. Think about Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we start, the two verses we started out this evening with. He had a desire to please the Lord. He wanted to be governed by him. His happiness came from the Lord. To walk with God is to live each day under God and abiding in God and being led by God. God being his very life and his purpose for it. So Noah trusted God. And this is why Noah found favor. See, you can have the first two and not have the last one, and you don't know salvation. There are many morally upright people. There are many people who don't get mixed up with the wrong people. You know, they're, you could say, unpolluted. They're unblemished in that way. But if you don't have the third one, a relationship with the Lord, then you don't know salvation. So again, this is why Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And in contrast, because that's what we see here, we see a contrast. We have the wickedness of the other occupants of the earth. Genesis 6:11, as we continue, says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." We'll stop there. It was the earth in its entirety that was corrupted. This means that the earth was reduced from its original God-created perfect state by the error of sin. It was debased. It was devalued by sin. And that's what sin will always do to us. God intended for not only us to live a certain way, to function in a certain manner, but also for those things that he's created to be used to his glory. And man, as he is corrupt, not only can continually go into a downward spiral by sin, but he can also do that with the very things that he was supposed to be a steward of and manage all around him. There are many things around us that if we're not careful, we can have a tendency to idolize. We have a tendency to use up. We can be consumers instead of stewards, and we can corrupt as well. And so everything around, even those things, the very earth that was supposed to be there for man to use, to be a steward of, was corrupt. It was utterly corrupt by man. Even though God had never abandoned man, man abandoned God. Man turned his back on the Lord. Man can not only corrupt himself again, but he can also, by elevating everything around him, above God, he can corrupt and continue to corrupt and devalue the very thing that God has created. So, even today, we have the choice. It is God who pursues man, and man has a choice to receive or reject him. All our jobs are to do is to offer the love of God to others. And really, it's man who either receives that love or rejects that. And man is not rejecting you. Whoever you're telling, talking to, and proclaiming the good news to is not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." There's a teaching series called the Truth Series. Have you ever heard of that? It's a great teaching, the Truth Project. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the Truth Project, it's a whole series of teachings that really teach you to have a biblical worldview. Because really, as I've seen in the church, even though we can come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and be somewhat a part of the fellowship, we can still be so, so impacted by the world and so infected by the world that we still don't have a biblical worldview. We have another type of philosophical worldview that has nothing to do with the Lord. And sometimes even the interpretation of the Bible is made out of that worldly worldview and not really the word itself. I had a conversation with someone the other day to where they were telling me how they asked me how I defined God. And I was told this, don't use other people's words. And I knew where he was coming from. Right? Don't use other people's words. Define him in your own words. And I said, I can't define God. If I could define God, then he wouldn't be God. He would be a God made in my image. I said, God has done a great job defining himself. I just either believe that by faith or I walk away from it altogether. We need to understand that God does not need us to define him. We need to understand who he is. And right now, we don't see clearly, but one day we will. Until then, we are to be students of the Word. We are to be, by faith, walking with Him and abiding in Him and allowing Him to govern our lives and to lead us. So, I think this coming year, what we'll do is we'll go into this Truth Project, and that'll be a great time of studying and being encouraged and shown how to have a biblical worldview. But there are worldly influences that we need to identify and decisively and purposefully remain apart from. And also discern when we ourselves are being influenced by the world and pulled away from the Lord. Sometimes we don't see it. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And so that's the consequence. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Corruption breeds violence, chaos, disorder. James 4:1-4 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." This is what was going on at this time. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Who was Abraham called? He was called the friend of God, right? And so he was separate from the world. Noah was separate from the world. Don't worry when the world persecutes you. Don't worry when the world laughs at you, when they say, oh, you live in a fantasy world. You don't worry about that. You maintain your stance in abiding in the Lord. The certain hope that you have, that you know, is what will help you through those difficult circumstances and times to where your friends and your family, they all ridicule you, but if you really see behind the veil, you'll understand that it's their lives that are in chaos. It's their lives that are, unfortunately, in need of much prayer and much prayer. Because if you think that the world is violent now, if you think that it's in chaos now, it's nothing compared to hell. And so you need to stand in the Lord. The natural result of a sinful man, a sinful society, is one that is violent. It lusts after the fulfillment of the flesh, and the flesh can never be satisfied. It never can. It is an endless vacuum that takes everything you feed it and grows with discontent as you feed it. If you think that going back will be what solves your problems, you're a little down, a little discontent, you think this life is just so difficult walking with the Lord, I tell you, if you go back to living in the world and feeding the flesh, you'll only grow with discontent. And the emptiness will be great. I know because, as I said, I believe on Sunday, I went backwards for some time. And I was empty, and I was discontent. And so I know that from experience. And so this was the time that they were living in. Thus God's judgment was declared. In verse 13, as we continue to read, "And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Now, this is somewhat controversial in some circles. Was the judgment a little harsh? And did God go overboard when he decided to judge the world with utter destruction, death to all who are breathing? Just something to note. Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, every person has been sentenced to death. The rate of death is one at a time. All of us die. 100%. Donald G. Barnhouse said, quote, "On what grounds would God be told that he can bring death to millions of people at the end of a normal, quote-unquote, lifespan, but that he may not do it in any other way?" Close quote. So in other words, really that death is a result of sin, but grace is a gift of God by faith, right? Through faith. But that is determined by the Lord. And so who are we to say that marking the end of our time on earth, it doesn't belong now to the Lord in the manner in which he chooses? Really, he's sovereign and he's over all. And really, the only thing that we deserve is judgment. And so therefore, if the world was corrupt, then the only logical consequence to that is the end of life. I mean, it's amazing that we are even given more time than what we really should have here on earth. No, death is a result of sin, but grace is the gift of God through faith. So in the midst of all of this corruption, we also, I want to point out, see God's grace extended to Noah and his family. Instead of wiping them out along with the rest of humanity, he extends grace. And so verse 14, as we continue, verse 14 says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks." We're going to stop there. So, what's a cubit? It's about 18 inches. That's what a cubit is. It's about 18 inches. And so, this would mean that this ark, really, I mean, if you look at its construction, It is not even a ship. When I was going through dive school in Little Creek, Virginia, it was a shock to me too. It's one of those things, one of those other things in the military that was a shock to me. It was the first night in boot camp that was a shock to me, right? And I was already, I think, in shock. And then that morning when I heard this amazingly loud tumbling of metal trash cans down the middle of the barracks, that was a shock. And I always say, I don't remember my feet ever hitting the ground. It was in the shower shoes and on the line at attention, right? So I was in shock. The other shock was when I went to dive school, and I remember coming into the pier and thinking, so where's our berthing? Where is our the place where we're going to live? And they point to this barge. And they said, right there, get out. Like, wow. Oh, yes, sir. A barge is something that doesn't even have propulsion. It doesn't have anything. It just floats. That's all it is. And so this is what was being built, was a barge. It didn't have a rudder. It didn't have any propulsion. It didn't really even have a keel, which is this part that helps it guide along. It didn't have any of that. It was just flat. So it was made to float. And this is what the dimensions were. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. That's a pretty good size barge. That's a huge barge. But this was simply a floating vessel. That's all it was made to do. It didn't possess any, again, propulsion, no steering equipment. It simply floated. And where it touched down after the flood and all the waters subsided would be God's business. It'd be His appointed place. Think about that. Sometimes when God puts us into a barge, and He puts us into a difficult situation where the floodwaters are just coming, and we seem to be floating and going about in no apparent direction, really, we are to simply trust in the Lord and allow Him to set us down wherever He deems fit for us to be let down. We need to hang on to Him. We need to trust Him. We need to know that His promises are good. He made a promise to Noah. He made a promise to his family. And Noah was faithful, remember, and he trusted God. So we need to also trust the Lord. Noah was tasked with gathering all the supplies, including the wood, specifically gopher wood. It was a specific type. Where did he get all the nails? I think it was all interlocking. I think he was just an amazing carpenter that brought it all together. And then he was told to seal it with pitch, make it waterproof. The details for building a vessel that would be sound for floating were given to Noah, and it was a work given to him to perform and complete, and no one else. Sometimes God will give us monumental tasks, so they seem in our own minds. Like, that's impossible. Are you sure? And me? Yeah, you. Do you believe me? Because listen, God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. If you can explain it, God didn't do it. If you can lay it all out and tell someone else how it all came together, then you're the one that's getting the glory, not the Lord. And so we need to trust Him again. Remember that faith, sincere, true faith. That's what the Lord asks us for. Not performance, faith. The resources were provided for Noah, but they did not involve power tools or a local Home Depot. The resources were all around him, but he would have to go find them, bring them back, and then figure out how to use them to accomplish the task assigned to him by God. Sometimes the Lord has all the resources all around us. And he says, here you go. Go do it. Well, I don't think it's God's plan. I don't think it's what God wanted me to do because everything's not landing in my lap. Well, no. God's called you to do that. He's called you to that ministry. He's called you to be a portion of that ministry. He's provided all the resources all around you. You just have to go and get them, bring them back, and assemble it all together. That's what you're called to do. God was the owner, designer, and architect who communicated the dimensions and details, and Noah was simply to be the faithful builder. But the question is, could the ark really carry all the pairs of animals that God was calling for? And the simple answer is yes, and we'll just move on, right? Well, let's talk about family versus species, okay? Now, pronunciation. Felidae? Felines? You understand what those are? Yeah? Versus a panther, cougar, lion, or leopard. Talking about a family versus individual species. Canidae or canine is also there. Versus a wolf, a fox, a jackal, or a coyote. There are others also. Again, a family versus individual species. Certainly within the general canine, there abides a genetic pool to populate the earth with every species of canines we know today. Certainly within a general feline, there abides a genetic pool to populate the earth with every species of feline we know today. And so it goes. If it was a pair from every family, and we'll just play this, okay? We'll talk about species, we'll talk about families here. If it was a pair from every family, then there would be around 700 pairs or 1,400 animals that would need to be brought onto the ark. If it was individual species, there would need to be about 35,000 pairs or 70,000 individual animals. Now, what's the average size of an animal? You know? It's about the size of a sheep. That's it. It's not the giraffe. It's not the elephant. That's what we tend to look towards, right? Well, how can you fit like so many animals onto an ark? That's impossible. And so you see a kid's painting of the ark, and you see the elephant, you see the giraffe sticking their heads out of the ark. Consider that the average size of the animal is the size of a sheep. And the ark could carry 136,500 sheep in half of its capacity. This would leave plenty of room for 8 people, food, water, and other provisions in the remainder of this boat, this barge, this floating vessel. So, that's something that could definitely be possible. And that's something that, and this is logically, this is something as we think out. Now we know that it was not only possible, but it did happen, right? But there's more to it. Now, up to this point, something to think about. God hadn't told Noah why he was to build the ark. Up to this point, he was just telling him, hey, these are the dimensions, build this ark. I'm going to bring an end to all flesh. Build this ark. The only thing that Noah knew was that God was going to judge the earth and that he was supposed to build a big barge. Keep in mind that it had never rained on the earth. And so it's very possible that Noah didn't have any idea how it would all happen. His instructions, just as it is our instructions, this is how God speaks to us. Do it. Make it. Act on it. Let me give you some historical evidence, and I love how David Guzik breaks this down. And he has a few more, but I'm just going to share with you a few. This is just to add to your understanding of the evidence of the ark. In 275 BC, Berossus, a Babylonian historian, wrote, quote, "But of this ship that grounded in Armenia, some part still remains in the mountains, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off." 275 BC. 75 AD, Josephus said that the locals collected relics from the ark and showed them off to this very day. He also said all the ancient historians he knew wrote about the ark. In 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch wrote, quote, "The remains of the ark are to this day to be seen in the mountains." There was an elderly Armenian man in America who said that as a boy he visited the ark with his father and three atheist scientists. This was in 1856. Their goal was to disprove the ark's existence. But when they found it, they became so enraged that they tried to destroy it, but could not because it was too big and much of it was petrified. In 1918, one of the atheistic scientists, he was an Englishman, admitted on his deathbed that the whole story was true. In 1916, six Turkish soldiers claimed that they had seen the ark. And in 1936, a young British archaeologist named Hardwick Knight hiked across Mount Ararat and discovered interlocking hand-tooled timbers at a height of 14,000 feet. And since then, there have been many more and recent attempts to find and document the ark, but they have all been hindered by politics and surrounded with controversy. There may come a time when an open discovery would be useful for the Lord, and it would be timely, no doubt. But for now, it remains hidden from the world, but to us, I would say to the eyes of the faithful, we can clearly see and we clearly know that what man deems to be impossible is possible with the Lord, and we know that it was so. God's word is perfect and true, and unbelievers will willfully forget. 2 Peter, actually, Peter wrote about this. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me to 2. Hold your finger there and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Almost to the end. Before 1 John. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, the flood, with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." I wanted to share that with you because Peter relates the future judgment to the judgment of the flood with itself, with the future judgment that will come by fire. He relates that to the judgment that came by the flood. And it's possible that just as the people of the world deliberately overlooked this fact, that the coming of Christ will be preceded with another deliberate overlooking of this fact. I see it today. It's like I tell people, you know, listen, be tolerant of me, please. It's a joke, right? Be tolerant. Listen to me for just a second here. Be open-minded. think about this for a second. And it doesn't matter what you say about the Bible, about the truth, about Jesus. It's like there's this veil, there's this purposeful and deliberate overlooking about the fact of Jesus Christ. They overlook the amazing amount of evidence that is stacked in our favor, you could say, as Christians. I believe that it will be preceded with an unusually high amount of delusion. And the Bible tells us this. And people will deliberately overlook the fact that the Bible is true. So in terms of the ark, we ask why. I want to tell you this, though. God doesn't have to explain. He makes promises, and that's what we live by. Not explanations, but promises. If God would have stopped here, let me ask you this, and I'll put it this way. Would the lack of explanation have released Noah from building the ark? The responsibility to build the ark. Would it have released him from following through with that? It was a command by God. Right? God didn't explain to him just yet, right? He didn't explain to him in detail. Would that have released him from the responsibility and being held accountable to follow through with what God had told him? Some people live that way, though. Some people say, hey, listen, I know this was a promise of God. If it's not explained to me and I don't fully understand it, then I'm not doing it. Well, wait a minute. If you say that you are governed by God, if you say that you have surrendered to Jesus Christ and you call him Lord, and you are dictating to him and telling him that he needs to explain to you so that you fully understand what he's telling you, like just ABC before you do it, then he's not really your Lord. I remember, again, going back to being in the military. I tell you that I lived on the commandments and the promises of the higher-ups. I just trusted them. I really did. When they gave me a command, it was done. You, Montano, go do this. You, go over here and do that. If it was an officer, yes, sir. If it was a chief, aye, aye, chief. It'll be done. Why do we act any different towards the Lord? Really, we live on God's promises. We should live on God's promises, not on his explanations, although he does take the time to explain from time to time. That's what God does next, though. He gives a promise. Genesis 6:17, as we continue. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And as Cindy says, O-M. O-M. And what happened was that Noah just fell flat on his face and was completely out, and God had to revive him. This is what he told him. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. This is the first time that he had heard this, along with everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Everything. My family, you're going to bring judgment on the whole world. And me and my family, that these are the people who will have to repopulate the earth. And that's amazing. This was the moment that Noah knew that God had chosen him to play a crucial role in the greatest judgment of mankind, but was also chosen to be the subject, along with his family, of the greatest salvation that the world had ever seen up to that point. Even though God was to judge mankind, he made a covenant with Noah that he and his family would be safe from the judgment to come by the flood, and that it was through them that the earth would be repopulated. Now, up to this point, that's a pretty large barge to hold 8 people and some food. But then he continues on. And the Lord continues to speak to Noah, and he says in verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, 2 of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." So, besides gathering the building supplies and building the ark, Noah was given the task of ensuring that all the animals that the Lord would bring to him would get onto the ark along with the food and the provisions, anything else that they needed, and the family. It's hard enough to get the family all together and into the car to go on vacation. Can you imagine this? What's interesting is that nothing on this adventure will be lost or unused. Nothing. It was self-contained. Everything. What happens when the animals eat? It has to come out somewhere, right? What were they eating? Plants. And so was Noah, so was Shem, so was Ham, Japheth, and their wives. Nothing was unused. At some point, even the cleanup of the animals will be used to repopulate the earth with every plant life that they had eaten. Just think, that's the way, actually, the way some plants will travel. Yeah, they'll be left somewhere else. But here's where we land. No pun intended. 6:22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. He did all that he commanded him. Think about those words, because they cover an amazing amount of time, effort, ridicule, taunting, jokes, laughter, and worldly opposition for 120 years. Not to mention the amazing amount of material that he had to gather to build this amazing ark. So the question is, what kept him going? What kept him going? You think your task is tall? You think your life has been difficult? You think that you're going through a difficult season, or the things that are before you are so hard? Can you imagine for 120 years, what in the world kept Noah going? I want to know. It was his belief in God. It was his faith. It was trusting God's promises. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, if he calls you to preach the word for 120 years and build this odd-looking thing, and yet you have not one convert in 120 years, would you have lasted 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years? They're not listening, God. I didn't call you to have numbers. I called you to be faithful. I gave you a work to do. Are you just being faithful to that? Noah did not have one comfort to speak of, but he was faithful, and that is what God looked at, what he was pleased with. Matthew Poole said this, quote, "The work of building the ark was laborious, costly, tedious, dangerous, and seemingly foolish and ridiculous, especially when all things continued in the same posture and safety for so many scores of years. together, whereby Noah, without doubt, was all that while the song of the drunkards and the sport of wits of that age. So it is not strange that this is mentioned as an heroic act of faith. Close quote. He was a ridicule of the world. But not once do we hear any complaining from Noah. Not once do we hear him pleading with God to remove this burden, quote-unquote, from him. Not once do we know of Noah doing anything but faithfully and obediently doing what God had told him to do. You want a great example to look to that of someone who followed God? Look to Noah. He believed God. And he was faithful to God. He was not only a righteous man, but he was unspotted from the world, who walked with God in a relationship that responded in a faithful and loyal manner. He found favor with God and was shown grace and was used mightily by God. He wants to do that with you too. But he doesn't call you to performance. He calls you to faithfulness. And in that, we'll apply verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because it is simply a comment and a right response to those who truly know the love of God. I'll leave you with this. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening. Lord, at the end of learning such wonderful truth, and to ask if you would, Lord, if you would help us. Help us, Lord, with those tasks that you have for us to accomplish. Maybe it's not a building of an ark, but it's a building of a ministry. Maybe it's a building of a house, a home. Maybe you have placed before us other responsibilities that we are going to be held accountable for. Father, this is not, we need to understand and help us to understand this, Lord. This is not a negative. This is not a quote-unquote burden. It's a privilege to serve you. And Lord, I pray that we would be steady as we put our hand to the plow, that we would not look back and long for the good old days. I pray that we would look forward and be focused on the city that lies before us and beyond this world. That we would be motivated by heaven, that which you promised to all who place their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Because that's what Noah was motivated by. And those who are heavenly minded will be about our Father's business here on earth. I pray that we be those people. We thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.